Good. Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Loving Heavenly Father, we pray you'd use your word to do its work in us, and that we would then be able to encourage one another. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Now, have you ever heard of someone saying something really rather stupid? I'll give you one example, and let me say it's the only funny thing in this talk, because we're now hitting real gloom. But here's the story. The time when Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson pitched their tent on a camping expedition. And in the middle of the night, Holmes nudges Watson and says, "Watson, look at the stars above and tell me what you deduce." Watson replies, "I see millions of stars. And even if only a few have planets, it's quite likely that some will be like the Earth and that some, like the Earth, will have life on it." And Holmes replies and says, "Watson, don't be an idiot. It means someone's stolen our tent." Now, poor Dr. Watson. But saying the right thing, that's the big one-sentence summary of what we're going to think about this session. Saying the right thing. Saying the right thing in the face of suffering. Because our question is going to be, how do we encourage one another? How do we counsel one another? How do we speak the truth to one another? Now, I'm going to give you the spoiler right now. You actually need it to make sense of the whole of the rest of the book of Job. It's a bit like those Harry Potter books. Do you remember them? My children read them, and when the seventh one came out, Katie just decided to read the last chapter first, so she knew what the end was. Well, we're going to look at the last chapter. Come with me to Job chapter 42 and to verse 7. It's the Lord's own commentary on what's now going to happen in the book of Job. So chapter 42, verse 7. I'll wait for you to find it. Have you ever had that experience at church? Someone comes to the front and announces the reading, and then you start trying to find it. The reading's from Obadiah, so you use the backflip method and hope your eyes just alight on the one page that poor Obadiah gets. And they start reading while you're looking for it. And when you've found Obadiah, they've finished reading it. So you've neither heard it being read, nor have you read it yourself. So I always say to the kids on our ministry training courses, I call them all kids because I'm old enough to be their grandfather, but I say to them all, if you're going to read and ask people to follow, let them find the page. That was all padding to let you find the page. Verse 7. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job." Now that verse is really important, so it's going to alert us. What we're going to begin now is a little bit like a tennis match. Have you been to Wimbledon? We went a couple of years ago, you know, got lucky in the draw, and I took my daughter Katie to Wimbledon, and we got tickets by the net. But what we discovered is tennis is actually a game invented by chiropractors to keep themselves in business. Because what we spend... And especially if you watch Nadal play, which we did, because he never goes to the net to volley. So you know, the rallies that go on forever. Anyway, what happens in the book of Job now is a long series of back and forth dialogue. We'll introduce Job's friends in a moment. But then in chapter 3, Job speaks. Then in chapters 4 and 5, Eliphaz replies. Then in chapters 6 and 7, Job replies to Eliphaz. And then we go back and forth between these three friends and Job. These three friends, come with me to chapter 2, verse 11 now, and let's introduce them to you. Now, when Job's three friends heard all of this, they heard the evil that had come upon him. They came each from his own place. And there's Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad, who's the shortest man in the Bible because he's shoe height. Ho, ho. It's the old one, isn't it? And Zophar the Naamathite. And they come, they make an appointment together. and they come and desire to show him sympathy and comfort him. They've come to a man who has lost everything. We saw before coffee, his wealth, his children, his health. I think it's a real story about a real man. A man who's now lost everything. And these three friends come to him. When they arrive, they mourn as Job has done. And they remain silent for a week. And that is them at their very, very best. It's a useful little pastoral tip. If you don't know what to say, saying nothing might be better than saying something and getting it wrong. Because chapter 42, verse 7, the Lord's anger burned against these three friends, because when they do speak, they get it wrong. But it's Job who speaks first. And in chapter 3, it's painful stuff to read. We read the agonized cry of the sufferer. In verses 3 to 10, we see that Job wishes that he'd never been born. Verse 1 is the kind of summary. Job cursed the day of his birth. Job's cry. He wishes that the day of his birth had not existed. That's verses 3 to 6. He wishes that somehow that day wasn't in the calendar, and therefore somehow he wouldn't have been born if that day hadn't existed. He wishes that the day of his birth, verse 7, had no children. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. And then he wishes that the day of his birth could be cursed in a slightly tricky verse in verse 8. Let those who curse it, who curse the day, ready to rise up, Leviathan, almost certainly a sea monster standing in the book we'll see tomorrow for the evil one. It's a bit like, well, Christopher Ashe in his commentary suggests, it's a bit like kind of ancient voodoo, kind of, you know, having people who you pay to come and curse something. And he wishes that his day of birth could be cursed, that it somehow, therefore, didn't exist. He wishes he'd never been born. That's pretty low, isn't it? Let the stars of its dawn, verse 9, be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none. And why? Because, verse 10, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. I wish I'd never been born. Then, secondly, he questions why he was ever given life. Verse 11 and 12. Why did I not die at birth? Come out from the womb and expire. Why did the knees receive me, or the breasts that I nurse or should nurse? Why? Why was I ever given life? And this time the because is in verses 13 to 15, because if he'd never been given life, then he would have laid down and been quiet, and he wouldn't have experienced trouble. Verse 16, why was I not a hidden, stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? Well, I guess Peter Swift has seen some of those. It's one of the most harrowing moments to take the funeral when it's a little baby in a coffin that size. But Job wishes he'd been that. Why wasn't I a stillborn? And there's a because at the beginning of verse 17 that for some reason the ESV misses out. Because, well, if he died at birth, there the wicked cease from troubling and the weary are at rest. I'd be at peace. Things would be better than they are now. And although theologically that's not always the case, sometimes we say it, don't we? Oh, at least they're at peace now. And that's what Job is thinking could be the case. And closely related comes his third cry in verse 20. Why is light given to him who is in misery? In other words, he can't understand why he still lives. He can't work out why the Lord hasn't taken him. He can't work out why he goes to bed at night and still wakes up the next day and there is a next day. And that why? Well, you can see it's the question then that comes again in verse 23 and runs through to verse 26. Why? To Job it appears that God has locked him into turmoil and thrown the key away, writes John Woodhouse. In chapter 1, Satan accused God of hedging Job in with only good things. Now Job believes that God has hedged him in with only awful things. Why was I born? Why do I now have life? What's the point of having life? Now, chapter 42, verse 7, Job is not rebuked in the book for what he says. In other words, to ask the question why is not wrong. Now, we'll see as we go through the book tomorrow that Job never comes to see why he suffered. So he is never allowed to read what we did this morning and go behind the curtain, as it was, and see what was happening between the Lord God and Satan. Job never gets to see that. He's never told the answer why, certainly not in the text of the book. Because actually that's not what he needs to know. But he's not rebuked for asking the question. And it is a natural question. You will have heard it. Why do I suffer? Why is this happening to me? Why has this occurred? And you might have got to points where you felt, if life's this tough, I wish I'd never been born. Or if this is what's going to happen to me, I wish there wasn't tomorrow. It's low, it's gloomy stuff. But he's not rebuked for asking the question why. Now, I said in the first talk that we see in the man Job a model of faith and a shadow of Jesus. You'll know that that's often how the Old Testament works. So Moses is a man of faith. He's commended for it in Hebrews 11. But he's a shadow of Jesus, the rescuer, who brings God's people from slavery. Or David is a man of faith when he slays Goliath. But he's actually a shadow of Jesus in he defeats Israel's biggest enemies, as Jesus defeats our biggest enemies. And Job is a model of faith where he's not rebuked for asking the question why, but he's also a shadow of Jesus because, well, I'm going to ask you to do something that nobody else will have ever asked you to do at St. Helens. I want you to suspend all knowledge of your systematic theology. In other words, I want you to read the book as the book presents Job. I know systematic theology tells you, I know we all know that Job is not the second Adam, that he is not therefore sinless. But the book presents him without any mention of sin. And therefore the book presents you with one who is like a sinless one, who suffers, who asks the question why. Can you think of anyone else who's the innocent one who suffers and also asks the question why? My God, why? It's not wrong to ask the why question. But where do the friends go wrong? Now, we've got no time at all to do any detail of Eliphaz, who seems to be the senior of the three friends. He's certainly the one who speaks first, and he's the one named by God in his anger in chapter 42. So Eliphaz, he may be the oldest, he may have got higher position in a company, but something gives him the right to speak first, and he speaks. And chapter 4 and 5 present us with Eliphaz, a slightly overconfident man perhaps, but broadly a conservative evangelical. I reckon Eliphaz would have been at St. Helens and would have been in a Central Focus Bible study. He may well have been one of the leaders in Central Focus Bible study. He speaks a lot of truth. He's orthodox in his theology. I'm only going to give you one example of this, but we could do it, and Christopher Ashwell does it in his commentary brilliantly. You could go through the book and you could see the subtlety of what happens. So turn with me to chapter 4. And verses 1 to 6 are the introduction. And then we come by verse 8. He says, as I have seen, those who plough iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. What you sow is what you reap. Now, is that orthodox theology? What you sow is what you reap. It is. That's orthodox theology. That's exactly what Paul says in Galatians 6. What you sow is what you reap. If you sow wickedness or iniquity, what will you reap? Trouble. What you sow is what you reap. I wonder whether you can see what, though, Eliphaz has done with that idea in terms of his application. Verse 7 is the verse before it. Remember, who was innocent? Who that was innocent ever perished? Now, I wonder whether you can see the very subtlety of what Eliphaz has just done. Orthodox theology is what you sow is what you reap. What Eliphaz has done is turned it round and said, what you reap, you must have sown. And those two aren't the same. The best illustration I can give you, given it's a horticultural metaphor, is to tell you about our garden over the last summer. In about March time, Joe put little tomato seeds in kind of incubator, whatever those trays are, on the windowsill, and they grew up into little flowers, and then they went into a grow bag in the back garden. And what do you think tomato seeds produced in August? And it wasn't green peppers or cucumbers or melon. When you sow tomato seeds, you get tomatoes. You don't get green peppers. But I noticed in the far corner of our garden a whole batch of stinging nettles that had grown up. Do you think that we had sowed stinging nettle seeds? No. What you sow is what you reap, but sometimes what you reap isn't what you sowed. Which leads Eliphaz to dangerous application. And that's why he is rebuked. Because he basically is saying to Job by chapter 5 and verse 17, for example. Basically, he's saying, God is disciplining you. It's your fault. God is disciplining you. And then his dangerous, even more dangerous word is, and it'll all be all right later. So the speech ends from verse 21 through to the end, verse 27. All with promises, which are basically saying things will... it's been bad, but it'll get better. I'm sure it'll get better. Now, I wonder whether you can see that that is very dangerous counselling. Just at the pastoral level, that is dangerous, isn't it? You see, if you say to someone, you're experiencing this because... you're actually making a claim that you can't prove, that you don't know is true. So when trouble happens in the local church, it's very difficult for you to interpret it. Now, the Apostle Paul could do it, and I take it that was because he was an apostle. So he could say that in Corinth, people had died because of the way they were treating one another at the communion or at the meal. But if someone's ill in church, I don't think it would be pastorally helpful to say, oh, you've got this illness because of this sin you committed in the past. And it's dangerous because it would lead the person to take action that's inappropriate in terms of starting to confess things that they haven't done. You can't make the link. And it's even more dangerous, isn't it, to just say to people, I'm sure it'll get better. Because you don't know, do you? It could all get a whole lot worse. Well, what does Job do? Having heard Eliphaz speak. Well, turn with me to chapter 6, and we'll do this even more briefly, and then I want to draw some things out by way of summary. He first says in verses 1 to 13, I wish I was dead. I wish I was dead. In verses 1 to 7, Job says that suffering is a weighty thing. Imagine, he says in verses 2 and 3, that you could put all his sufferings in the scale. The physical loss of wealth, family and health, and now the psychological trauma of being unable to see for any reason his suffering. Job applies this to himself in verse 7. My appetite refuses to touch, and he's used some food illustrations in verses 4 and 5. And then verse 8, oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, and he would let loose his hand and cut me off. It's the idea of you've seen trapeze artists, and you know how when one kind of swings and another kind of catches and holds by the hand. And they're all wusses, aren't they? Because there's a safety net. No, I don't mean that. And the idea is, Job feels that God's holding him, but he'd like God to let go. To let him go. Let him head towards death. It's a hard thing, isn't it? Job is in the depths of despair. He wishes he was dead. From verse 14 through to verse 30, Job says now to his friends, he says, you've been rubbish mates. He says in verse 14, he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. Job's expectation is that his friends should show kindness to him. And his accusation is, you have not been kind to me because you have not told me what's true. Job knows he hasn't sinned. He knows that his suffering isn't the result of sin. He knows that Eliphaz has lied to him, that he's given him twisted theology in chapters 4 and 5. But notice he expects his friends to be loyal, to be kind. Friends are meant to be that to one another. We are meant to be that to one another in our church family. Notice in verse 15, Job describes his friends as brothers. But he then uses some waterway illustrations to say that his friends are like waters that kind of just dissipate. Or like a travelling merchant moving around. He'd been confident of his friends, but he's disappointed in them. For verse 21, for you have now become nothing. You see my calamity and are afraid. And so what he asks in chapter 7, just very briefly, is he asks, will you think again? Will you think again? Put your mind to it. and try and work it out. And so we'll go back and forth. As he then concludes, Lord, let me die in peace. Well, what do you make of all of that? What do you make of Job in the gloom? Job and his friends. I've got about four or five things to say that the implications, and you might want to scribble them down. I'm sorry I didn't get them onto the handout. First, Job had friends. And he has an expectation of their friendship. The little word that's used in chapter 6 about kindness in chapter 6 is actually the Hebrew word hesed, and it's the word that's used of translated steadfast love about God's character. And he's expecting that friends will be like that. Second, Job's willing to talk to his friends. Job does let it all out. He does tell them what he's thinking, how he's feeling. They can see his situation externally, and he's revealing to them what's going on internally. Third, Job expected his friends to be able to speak the truth to him. Job has friends. He'll speak to his friends, and he expects them to speak truth in comfort to him. I find that a really challenging thing, because first, I'm male, and we men aren't very good at having friends. That's generally true. Secondly, I'm English, and I'm therefore reserved. Thirdly, I'm not very good at talking about how I feel and how I think. But there's the challenge. The Bible expects us to have friends. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we might call them our brothers and sisters, because Job's expecting these guys to be believers who speak truth to him. Our brothers and sisters, so we need to create an environment where people can talk. It's very easy, isn't it, to create environments that actually project, well, I'm sorted, and everything's fine with me. And the impact of that is the person who's not feeling sorted, who is struggling, who is suffering, feels they can never talk. Are you good at creating situations and creating environments where you talk to one another? And where you actually talk to one another about things that actually matter, the things that are actually going on deep in your very being. You don't have to splurge it all out at the front of church. But the expectation is there will be people who you can splurge it out to. Then are we good at being good friends? That is, who speak the truth to one another. You'll know that in Ephesians 4, Paul says that the word ministries that there are, he gave a gift to the church of apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor stroke teachers. Word ministry given to the church. So what's the end result? The church then speaks the truth to one another in love. Now, I wonder where that actually happens at real levels of conversation. I think that's a good question for us to ask. But as we see Job, the model believer here, so we also see Job, the shadow of Jesus. Now, I'd love us to spend a lot more time listening to what Job says. If you get time, read his, as it's sometimes called, Job's Last Stand. Sounds a bit like General Custer, doesn't it? But Job's Last Stand in chapters 29 to 31. In chapter 31, he presents himself as if before the judgment of God, before the bar of God. He presents it as a legal defence. You can work out for yourself how many ifs there are. But he says, if I'd done this, then I'd understand. If I'd done this, then I understand. The commentators debate how many ifs there are. But if I'd done this, then I understand. If I'd done this, then I understand. And he's saying, tell me what I've done wrong. This is a man who suffers externally and internally. There's psychological trauma going on, we might say. And that does, as we think of the shadow of Jesus, that does two things for us. First, it helps you get a little glimpse of what Jesus suffered on the cross in your place. If you go and see films like The Cross of Christ or see movies where the crucifixion is presented, they sometimes can show you the physical horror of what was going on when Jesus goes to the cross. But they're not very good at showing you the psychological and mental horror of being separated from his Father, whom he spent all eternity past with. And Jesus went through that for you and me. And the book of Job is a helpful book to read because it just lets you get a little glimpse in this man of what Jesus suffers at the cross. It's only a shadow. But it's a good shadow to make you then say, hooray for Jesus. He was willing to do that for you, for me. But as you think of the shadow of Jesus in Job, what you see in Job's suffering is also a shadow of the last day. Because what Job goes through in the book is but a glimpse of course, what Jesus suffers on the cross, but that's a glimpse of what you and I should suffer forever and ever and ever. Have you ever thought what eternity will be like outside of Christ? I remember a friend of mine, he said, do you think I'm going to go to hell? Well, I said, Richard, I'm not your judge, but if you continue to live without Jesus Christ as Lord, yes, I think you will. And he just smiled and said, oh, a whole load of my mates will be there then. And I said, that may be, but you won't know them because there'll be no relationship. There'll be no friends there. In fact, there'll be nothing of the goodness of God there. There'll be no family. There'll be no love, there'll be no beauty, there'll be no colour, there'll be no music, there'll be no joy, there'll be no laughter. I can't imagine anything more horrid. And if your picture of outside of Christ for eternity has just lost its edge, read Job's descriptions of his suffering and the agonised pain that he's going through. And it'll be a little glimpse of hell. And sometimes we need the little glimpse of hell, don't we? Just to help us appreciate the positive of what Jesus has done for us. The agonised cry of the sufferer. It's just extraordinarily painful. The dangerous answer of the friends. Beware of being like that. And Job recognises that his friends are wrong, that the advice has not given the answer. So what answer should Job's friends have given? What could they have said? Have we got anything to say to one another? And have we got something even to say to the non-Christian world that suffers? And the answer is we do. But we're going to have to wait for God to say it tomorrow morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we all know or have experienced suffering, maybe not like Job, not like the Lord Jesus, but we know it. And we pray that we will be a church family that has friends for those who suffer, that we can talk, and that we can get good advice from, good counsel. Guard us from being like Job's friends, who say the wrong thing and come under your anger. Teach us even this weekend the right things we can say to one another, the truth in love that we can speak. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the shadow in the suffering of Job that we see of Jesus. We see something of what we deserve for all eternity. And our minds are blown away at your love and kindness in allowing us in Christ to be spared the suffering of eternity and instead be full of joy around the throne forever. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.